And the verses that are covered today, even though we've looked at these before, 17 through 21. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, and just to give us a little bit of the running start, 15 on to roughly 21. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And why not read just a little further? And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I think all of that pertains to the pages we covered in Luther's lectures. So on page 114, we are talking here with Luther still on verse 17, which pertains to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, that first paragraph on 114, he spells that out. The second paragraph is where I'd have us look first. Luther says, This involves much more than the monks think when they restrict original righteousness almost exclusively to chastity. But the soul ought to be given consideration first. Therefore also the body, which has been made so hideous by lust. But in the case of the soul, the outstanding fact is this, that the knowledge of God has been lost, that we do not everywhere and always give thanks to Him, that we do not delight in His works and deeds, that we do not trust Him, that when He inflicts deserved punishments, we begin to hate God and to blaspheme Him, and that when we must deal with our neighbor, we yield to our desires and are robbers, thieves, adulterers, murderers, cruel, inhuman, merciless, etc. The passion of lust is indeed some part of original sin, but greater are the defects of the soul: unbelief, ignorance of God, despair, hate, blasphemy. Of these spiritual disasters, Adam, in the state of innocence, had no knowledge. It's good for us to keep that in mind, that especially since we are dealing with the hydrogen bomb in Western civilization that was the sexual revolution of the 1960s and the disastrous repercussions of that for decades on end, that we not become hyper-fixated on sexuality. It has its place, it has its role amongst the commandments. It's the sixth. There are five before it. And Luther's point here is that the deepest reality of man's fallenness would be found in the first three commandments, and things we very often overlook and brush aside. And that is simply man's lack of knowledge, lack of awareness, lack of accountability, whatever language you want to use. Fallen man just simply lives out his life as if God did not matter at all, or as if God did not exist. And that's the foundational sin. That's the bedrock upon which, or the foundation upon which, Satan builds the rest of his unholy mansion. So then Luther will also say in this context that these are the things we want to meditate on, because these are the things that are the treasures that will be given to us in Christ Jesus, and the most priceless treasures for which we ought to seek. So it is first and foremost, I think, to put it in our more modern terms, we would talk about it as perception, that God would cause us to perceive the world as it truly is, and to perceive the world in a much more wonderful way than we normally would, or by birth would, perceive it. So to have God unveil to us the reality of his presence in and through creation, so that it is exactly as Luther explains here so beautifully, that we are ever increasing in the knowledge of God, that we are ever seeing the knowledge and wisdom of God around us. We even see that sort of reflected in the negative. When men reject and rebel against that and we see wickedness, we ought to infer, well, if this is wicked, what is the good, and have a meditation on that, that we would delight in his works and deeds, that we would trust him. And then, of course, this one hits close to home for everyone, that when he inflicts deserved punishments, we would not hate him, which is our knee-jerk reaction. Now, why is this happening to me? You know, this is completely unfair. This is an outrage. Other wicked men prosper. Why is it that if I try to be godly and good, I get slapped down? So to receive deserved punishments, even to take Luther's thought one step further, to receive afflictions from our Father without falling into hatred and blasphemy, but to understand and trust him even when we don't see the reason. And then, of course, when we turn to our neighbor, to not yield to our fallen desires and thus become to our neighbor robbers, thieves, adulterers, murderers, cruel, inhuman, merciless, but see our neighbor as God sees them and seek to bless them, even if they are wicked. That's what makes us like our Father who is in heaven. After all, he makes the sun shine on the good and the evil alike. He makes the rain fall on the fields of the good and evil alike. And so in this way, we're conformed to our Father if we are merciful wherever we can be merciful and treat them certainly better than they would treat us. So it is a transformative, first of our perception, as our perception becomes cued into objective reality, and then we start to participate in objective reality as it is and as it should be as we conduct ourselves before God and neighbor. So kind of a wonderful vision here, as well as some very poignant teaching on the true nature of original sin. So I was asked once by an atheistic guy, he was kind of ornery, he was wanting just the church basically to benefit him financially. And I said, well, will you meet with me for some catechesis, and then we'll talk about the finances? And he said yes, but the whole thing was kind of antagonistic, and he was poking and prodding. And one of the things, and I was a very young pastor, and one of the things that he asked me, trying to get some, you know, juicy gossip or, you know, dirt or something he could use, he said, now tell me, pastor, what is the greatest sin you've ever committed? And by God's grace, it came to me, I've broken the first commandment. I have lived as if God did not matter, as if I mattered most. I have not feared, loved, and trusted in God above all things. That is the greatest sin and the greatest commandment that I have broken, from which flow all the other sins. Of course, he was not interested in that because it wasn't salacious. It wasn't juicy. It wasn't something he could use to manipulate. But it also showed his profound blindness to the reality. He thought I was joking. He thought I was engaged in subterfuge, trying to hide something from him. But in fact, that is the truest and deepest set of sins we commit are those against the very person of God himself. Okay, any thoughts on that sentiment before we shift verses to verse 18 and shift gears with Luther? Yes, sir, just one second.
Since Luther is talking about the knowledge of God that has been lost, it comes to mind this idea that, well, if it's been lost, we should try to recover that, right? I mean, we should try to recover what's been lost, but then the idea that, like, well, you can't recover that because the earth has been cursed and fallen nature, and so I guess the temptation at worst is to say, well, since we can't recover it, why try? And why try to study God's word and just, you know, I'll say I believe, but I'm not really going to do much more than that. And besides, you know, grace is enough and so on and so forth. So, like, if we think of it as trying to recover something, isn't that works? And do you see where I'm going here?
Yeah, like, yeah. But I would, my critique of that is that it's a very despairing theology if taken at face value. And it might, in fact, be a very arrogant and lazy theology when more deeply analyzed. Because there are a lot of people out there who champion salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, as their lifelong excuse to do absolutely nothing and engage in absolutely nothing and mock anyone who does. It's just wild. It's absolutely wild. But that is a delusion of Satan. So it is most certainly true that God is the revealer, and apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do absolutely nothing, as he teaches very plainly. But as he also teaches very plainly, there is wisdom and virtue for us to gain. And he has that for us, but our God is a God of means and a God of processes and a God of creation, organically constructed. He's not just going to simply zap us with, oh, I suddenly have all of the Psalms memorized. There it is. It's just not how God works. Now, from time to time, he can obviously do miraculous things when and where he pleases. I'm not denying that. But generally speaking, he tells us to strive to enter the kingdom of God, to agonize, to wrestle, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to lay up or store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. He tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we are encouraged to grow in wisdom and in spiritual stature more and more, even as we follow the footsteps of our Lord. Entire books like the book of Proverbs are set before us, not just so we feel bad and stupid and repent and know Jesus, but so that we actually gain in heavenly wisdom. We can not only conduct our own lives more faithfully and wisely, but we can lead other generations into the same, all for the furtherance of the kingdom of God in this place. So there are many other ways, many other angles in which we could kind of analyze these concerns. But suffice it to say, it is the glory of God to hide things, and it is the glory of kings to search them out, to discover them. And we as his saints are those kings over whom our Lord is King of Kings. And we are those lords over whom our Lord is Lord of Lords. He even encourages us that the whole goal of a disciple is that he would become like his master. Otherwise, why are you a disciple? I want to be a better me? That's not why you become someone's disciple. That's self-help. You can get a book for that from Amazon. But to be someone's disciple is to say, you've got it figured out. I want to be as you are. And that's all the more the case in this ultimate relationship where Christ is the master and we are the disciples. We want to be conformed into his image. We want his knowledge to be our knowledge, his perception of the world to be our perception of the world, his way of living and moving and having his being to be the same for us. That's what it means to be a disciple. So that's a lifelong goal and process, and we ought not get discouraged, but rather encourage one another as we pursue these glorious and wonderful things that do have bearing for all eternity, because there's continuity from this life into the next. All of that completely the fruit of the justification that God grants us so graciously by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. What follows that is such abundant treasure and fruit that I could spend days continuing to speak about it. Okay, any other thoughts in this vein? Yes, a couple hands up front.
When it comes to being naked and ashamed, can we think of that as they lost this glory, this righteousness that they were clothed in?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why they knew they were naked and ashamed and disconnected. And maybe then our analogy is baptism, that then we do again become clothed in righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think in terms of the physical reality of them sinning and realizing that they were naked, I've run across two sort of major themes in that regard. The first being that something changed in their sight. So previously they weren't, and this can have different branches to it, but they weren't seeing the nakedness, or they were seeing the nakedness but not seeing it as anything to be ashamed of, and various other branchings out in that category. The other category is that they were actually clothed, in a sense, with some sort of divine glory or light, and as they sinned, that fell away, and thus the nakedness was revealed. The second seems to make more sense to me than the first, but I'm open, and I consider that to be a very open question theologically. Obviously, what's in view is that something has changed deeply in our soul, deeply in relationship in our relationship to God, our Creator, and thus also deeply inside of ourselves. I mean, it's a marvel, isn't it, that on account of sin, we're no longer comfortable in our own skin, so to speak. There's something inherently shameful or to be hidden or to be concerned about, right? I was missing something out of the shower, and I kind of went storming through the house to go find it, only to realize my wife had opened all the windows to cool the house down, and it was like I've never hit the deck so fast and like did an army crawl back to the bedroom. You know, this is not the way it's supposed to be, but it's the way it is, and that's all a result of us. Since we have fallen, we've fallen in relation to all creatures, ourselves included, right? Yes, please.
Two things. As I understand it, in the Japanese language, one of the words for children is little imitators. So they imitate their parents and what they do in pattern, and that's what a disciple does, imitate.
Interesting.
And then recently having seen a Greek play at Concordia, which was really confounding to me, I've been trying to analyze it, and I realize the frustration of Greek philosophy. They've got the gods that they've making war among themselves and everything. And I realize more and more the importance of the book of Genesis and that foundation. It's not something simple and naive and elementary. It's foundational and so important to understand life.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Fallen human wisdom can get you so far along the lines of the natural law, and the greatest followers are those who stick closest to the natural law and the order of creation, but even then, fall vastly short of the glory that God intends and the wisdom that He reveals to us. Okay, so over on page 115, now we turn to Genesis 2:18, which is as follows. The Lord God also said, "It is not good that man is alone. I shall make him a help which should be before him." So Luther says, we have the church established by the word and a distinct form of worship. So again, referring to the trees and the word not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was no need of civil government, since nature was unimpaired and without sin. Now also the household is set up. For God makes a husband of lonely Adam and joins him to a wife who was needed to bring about the increase of the human race. Just as we pointed out above in connection with the creation of man, that Adam was created in accordance with a well-considered counsel, so here too we perceive that Eve is being created according to a definite plan. Thus, here once more, Moses points out that man is a unique creature and that he is suited to be a partaker of divinity and of immortality. For man is a more excellent creature than heaven and earth and everything that is in them. Boy, is that different from what we hear today, that last sentence where man is very frequently referred to as a parasite. And of course, those who think themselves to be our overlords think that it's theirs to control the population, quote unquote, and that millions or billions of people need to die. They never include themselves in this. My thought always is I'm a kind of a smart aleck. My thought always is, okay, you first. You know, go ahead. If the planet is overpopulated, begin with yourself. That'd be wonderful. If we're all parasites on the face of the earth, and that's what you think, then you should rid us of yourself and stop being so parasitic. The difference just cannot be overstated that every single human being is of more value than the entirety of the heavens and the earth, because the entirety of the heavens and the earth are unconscious. They are not a soul created in the image of God, but a soul created in the image of God is more valuable than all that which is not. And so one single human being is more precious than everything else. And of course, this is shown so wonderfully when Christ our Lord becomes incarnate in our flesh. And this incarnation of Jesus is what we're going to want to have in mind, especially when we consider husband and wife, male and female. So God's plan from the beginning of creation, this isn't revealed right off the bat in Genesis, but much further into the book, as it were, of Revelation. God's plan from the beginning and foundation of the world was to create a bride for his son. And that's really what the world, what human beings were created to be, that we would all grow and mature into this glorious bride of Christ. In other words, the entire era, the entire epoch or history, this age, that's what I mean, is a love story and was intended to be so from the very beginning. Now, what that means is that God already has this in mind when he creates Adam and Eve, and so he creates Adam and Eve in ways that reflect this deeper reality. Now, once you understand this, this is an aside, but once you understand this way of theology, you'll understand that Jesus isn't speaking in metaphors when he says, I'm the light, or I'm the door, or I'm the good shepherd. The reason why there is such a thing as created doors, or created lights, or created shepherds, is because these reflect who he in his essence is. Right? It's not that these things are metaphors by which we understand God. It's rather, I mean, that has a kind of truth to it, but it's to miss the point practically, because rather this is who God is and he reveals himself in the very nature and construct of creation. So if that's a little too abstract for you, let me try to make it more concrete as pertaining to Genesis 2. Woman is taken from the man. Now, why didn't God just create her independently from the soil and bring the two together? This has to do with Christ and his church. That's the reason. Because the church, the bride of Christ, is created through Christ, from Christ. You see, all things, human beings, the crown of all, were made through Christ, who is the Adam. So that Eve is made through Christ and then returned to him that the two may be one. Do you see that? That is why Eve is taken from Adam and then returned to him in such a way that the two become one flesh. So it is the way it is in creation because it is the way it is with Christ and his church. That's why Paul talks in Ephesians about this mystery is profound. And it's also profound because it's exceedingly deep and vast. I mean, I am just scratching the surface or pointing out one key point of the mystery of this revelation. It's a different frame through which the Bible teaches us to see all creation, namely God as the center and the things of God as already determined before creation, and then the creation in its various aspects reflecting those realities. Okay? And then you'll understand why things are the way they are, because it's how God is, or it's how God in Christ Jesus is, or it tells us the nature of Christ and his church, that the church is taken from Christ and then returned to Christ. Okay? Now, you'll remember the mechanism by which I think we just, did we just read it? Yes, we did. So in verse 21, just jumping ahead a little in our lectures, but verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So think of this as the early church fathers did, that when Jesus is on the cross, here you have the new Adam, and as he falls into the deepest of all sleeps, the sleep of death, his side is pierced. And what comes from his side is blood and water. Not water only, but also blood. Not blood only, but also water. And John emphasizes the miraculous character by saying, he who saw it with his own eyes has borne witness. Well, okay, Lutherans, connect for me the dots. What is coming out of his side? If it's blood and water, how does that constitute the new Eve? What do you think? The waters of baptism and the blood of Holy Communion are the very foundations that constitute Christ's Eve, namely his church. And this is something that if you go, well, what's the proof text for that, Pastor Odie? You can go read the Epistle of 1 John. That's where I got it. Because he talks about these exact same realities. Namely, that the water and the blood and the Spirit all testify as one. It's in that section of John's epistle. So Christ, the second Adam, is put to sleep, and from his side is taken that which constitutes the new Eve, the Holy Church. So why is Genesis the way it is? Because the Passion is the way it is. Why is the Passion the way it is? Because Genesis is the way it is. And what's the deeper reality that underlies all of this so that these things are and had to be so? That is that God, before the foundation of the world, knew that through his Son and from his Son, he would make a bride for his Son. So that reality then is reflected in creation and salvation. Make sense?
Amen.
Okay, so we're getting a deeper understanding of theology, a deeper way of understanding reality, and we're seeing things the way the Bible sees things, and much less how our literature teachers teach us to read, and much more how our theologians teach us to read and understand the Scriptures. God at the center, not us. All right, let me pause there, because that was kind of a thought unto itself. See if you have any reflections or thoughts. Yes, sir.
I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but I'm thinking of in Corinthians where Paul's talking about marriage, and he seems to say at times, and I know there's much more there and it's a deeper subject, but he seems to say at times that it's better to not be married. Mm-hmm. And marriage is almost like a second option, an afterthought. But if you can't control yourself, go ahead and get married.
Yeah.
But really, it's better to not be. But it seems to me that that's the opposite of what this said, that it'd be better for everybody to be married, and the not married should be the second option.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul's statements there are very much conditioned upon theological realities due to the fall, and then some historical realities too during the due to the persecutions that were and were going to be experienced during that time. I think it's very clear, and I think it's uncontroversial, that the design of God would be that all people would be married and have offspring. That's just the natural design and flow of God. And Luther, I mean, I don't know what the German is that lies underneath it. The translators like to use the word, Luther likes to use the word duty. And it's tough to kind of wrap your mind around what that means. But it really means more like walking in step with the order of creation. So not out of any passion of lust, not out of any physical urge or perception of necessity, but rather freely, lovingly participating in the order of creation. Thus, everyone would be married, everyone would have children, everyone would progress in this way, reflecting in creation the culmination of this age, which is the marriage of all of us to Christ. And probably what's in view there, I mean, certainly I'm not alone in thinking this, is the incarnation. That the incarnation of Jesus would have been the climax of this age, because that is the two becoming flesh. That is God becoming man and man becoming God. That would have been it. But on account of our fall into sin, that had to be put forward in order that Christ could win our salvation in the flesh, and thus we could be united together in the marriage feast we see in the last chapters of Revelation, for example. Does that somewhat sufficiently speak to it, or was there more kind of, I feel like maybe there was more meat on the bone?
That's, yeah, more the answer that he was writing to the situation and context of the time.
Yeah.
It was isolated situation.
Yeah, so the theological context in which Paul writes that is obviously that we're in the last age. The revelation of Christ has come. There's no further revelation until the end. If we're in this age and for another 30,000 years, we're in the last age because there's nothing further to come other than Christ. That's the point. We're in these, now in these last days, the author of Hebrews writes, and he wasn't wrong. These are the last days because nothing else is going to come before the end. This then changes the context so that as Paul's looking at it, he's looking at Christ can come any moment. So if you're free from the necessity of taking a wife, then it would be his advice not to take a wife, but to further the kingdom of God. If your flesh burns with the passion that 99% of people burn with, then you need to get married in a godly way. And then later on, so to shift the frame one step further, there are times in which St. Paul and others, even our Lord Jesus, encourage a kind of very much historical and time-bound don't get married unless you absolutely have to because of the persecutions that are coming, because it would be better for everyone to not have those entanglements and to just survive. So the sack of Jerusalem falls into that category. Some of the early church persecutions fall into that category. And it's just very practical stuff. Like I would say to my son, don't be married right now because we're all about to get martyred. Right? So you do get that kind of category of speech, too, in the scriptures. Okay, do we want to jump into this controversial statement of Luther? Toward the end of that first full paragraph on page 115, thus here once more Moses points out that man is a unique creature and that he is suited to be a partaker of divinity and of immortality. Do we desire to look into a partaker of divinity? Sometimes called divinization, sometimes called theosis. Now, why this gets a bad taste in Lutheran mouths, is because it has become commonplace in the later Eastern Church. So think of Eastern Orthodoxy, but think of all the different branches of Orthodoxy. It has become their way to replace the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, with the idea of divinization or theosis, becoming as God is, as a way of sort of progressively becoming more and more like God until you're finally like God and then you can get into heaven, which seems to us to be just slightly redecorated Roman Catholicism, which it is. So we rightly reject divinization or theosis as a kind of theory of justification that replaces the biblical justification by grace alone through faith alone on account of Christ alone. But here's the key. If you look at divinization, becoming like God, or theosis, becoming like God, even unto the level of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, all you're really doing from a Lutheran way of thinking is describing sanctification. You're not describing justification, which is completely apart from works, but you're describing what God, through His Holy Spirit, works in us as we, new creatures, cooperate with our wills, Formula of Concord, Article 2, and that movement from one degree of glory unto another. That approach to God until we share in His and become partakers of His divinity. Always with this key distinction in place, that He remains creator and we remain creature. He remains capital D divine, we remain small d divine. He remains capital G God, we small g gods. Small k kings, small l lords, over whom He is the capital K king and capital L lord, and so on and so forth. There always remains that distinction. And yet, as we see Adam and Eve, they're taken, Eve is taken from Adam, returned to Him, and they become one flesh. So we are taken from Christ, returned to Him in such a way that we become one with Him. Okay? Then you see that the concept of theosis or divinization, becoming like God, is also very broad, and it falls under a heading that is in Latin the unio mystica, or the mystical union. And that, these are all the verses in the scriptures that talk about our oneness with Christ. Or even that the church is His body and He is the head. Well, that's talking about a oneness, isn't it? A oneness with whom? The one who is God. So then that opens up a whole spectrum of scriptures that we could analyze. But I will take you on this quick field trip, or maybe not so quick, we'll see, depending upon your level of interest. Let's go to 2 Peter and let's see if what Peter has to say resonates with what Luther has to say. So 2 Peter, like 1 Peter, such wonderful texts, and unfortunately much neglected. Let's pick up at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter, just past the preface of the epistle. Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So even, I mean, this escapes us, but even the language of godliness, that we would be godly, is the language of theosis or deification. It's the language of being like God and thus being small g godly. So His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory. So what is the glory of the Son? In John's Gospel, the glory of the Son is to be in the express image of the Father and to lay down His life in perfect love for us. One step more broadly, glory is to participate in the Holy Trinity itself, as the Son does. So then, he has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that is the language of koinonia, to be in communion with. That's what partakers is. It's koinonoi, of the theos, divine or godly, phuseos, nature. So very clearly, we have this description in St. Peter, the preeminent apostle of our Lord, that through these promises of God and our faith in them, we become partakers of the very divine nature, partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So then you can see that it's really in the frame. I mean, it could be understood either way. But for Lutheran minds, it's just easiest to embrace and understand this in the frame of sanctification, that as we cling to the promises of God in Christ Jesus, this is what he's working in us. And that ultimately means an escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So as we move out of sinful desire, we move into partaking of the divine nature. And that is ultimately culminated and completed upon our death, when we leave behind that which is bound to sinful desire and the world and its destruction. Okay, I want to read just a little further. I know there's going to be some hands. Let me read just a little further so that you can see and understand why I think to a Lutheran mind it's best understood in the sanctification frame. Because he continues in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." So look at this. Faith alone for justification. Absolutely. But for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And of course, virtue became a four-letter word in strange Lutheran circles for a while. Everyone was against virtue. It's bizarre to me. Absolutely bizarre. And would just be completely bizarre to anyone from any other time, place, or century in the history of the church. Peter writes that we should make every effort to supplement faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with, there it is again, godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So we don't need to overanalyze or over-systematize this section, but it is worthwhile to see that it all culminates in love, which is the fulfillment of the law, love for God and love for neighbor. So the entire progression here that Peter has in mind, that upon faith, which and faith alone saves, we build virtue, and then virtue to knowledge, and so on and so forth. Its final culmination that fills all in all is love, perfectly in keeping with what St. Paul teaches in Corinthians, for example. Now look at verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are..." Uh-oh. Somebody better tell everyone who's against progressive sanctification what St. Peter... This just in. St. Peter has solved it for us. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing..." An increase of virtue, an increase of knowledge, an increase of self-control, an increase of steadfastness, an increase of godliness, an increase of brotherly affection, an increase of love. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is something that has been devastating to our churches, because we have thought, well, if we don't want to ever grow or progress in these things, heaven forbid, that sounds like self-justification. But in this false belief, many have become ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter continues, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That is, I think, maybe understood to us just very practically, to make your election, your calling and election immovable, unshakable, so that the devil can't break it down and snatch it away from you. That's more what's in mind here. For if you practice these qualities, again, it's that huge list of qualities we just listed. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Sounds just like Paul. If you walk in the Spirit, you will live by the Spirit. If you walk in the flesh, you will fall in accordance with the flesh. So if you are practicing these qualities, earlier he says, increasing in these qualities, you're not going to fall. And thus also, then, your calling and election are sure in the sense of certain. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, right, this is acknowledging that we are justified by grace through faith on account of Christ. And that's an instantaneous justification. We are all justified, full stop. But are we all yet in heaven? No. There is a journey to be made. There is progress and increase in which we are to participate. And that's this sort of last line of Peter's thought before the next paragraph, is that in this way, by walking in these qualities, by increasing in these qualities, by being certain and making certain our calling and election, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's just acknowledging the reality that even though we're justified present tense, we're not yet sitting in heaven with a Mai Tai. There's got to be a journey and a process and a way there, and the devil, the world, and our sinful nature are going to oppose us every step of the way. But what Peter's laying out for us is, if you walk this way, you're not going to fall. You're going to make it safe and sound. In fact, the entrance is going to be wide or richly provided for you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So very much, again, in a Lutheran frame of mind, thinking in terms of sanctification, thinking in terms of the journey or the walk that we must take as we follow our Lord Jesus through this life, through death, and into that life which is to come. Okay, through the promises, we are already partakers of the divine nature. What happens when those promises are fulfilled? What happens when they're no longer promises to be believed, but realities to be experienced? And that's the true nature of the conversation of theosis or deification, that we are so one with Christ, right now by promise, to be received by faith, but what will that oneness of Christ be when it is realized, no longer by faith, but by experience and sight? That is what we Lutherans mean when we talk about divinization or theosis. Now, I've got a couple of handouts for you, because this ended up, as I kind of thought it would, taking up a bit of time. I do have four copies of this. It can be found freely online. And this is a fantastic resource if you're interested in this. It's called Luther and Theosis. It's from the Concordia Theological Quarterly, which is the academic journal of our Fort Wayne Seminary. And it's by the late Kurt Marquardt. If you know anything about Kurt Marquardt, he was about as standard and non-controversial as they come, a brilliant theologian, but just straight down the middle and never trying to do anything exotic or fancy. And so you have an especially sober take on the theme. And, of course, the great treasure of it is he lists out for you a number of scriptural verses, probably somewhere in the vicinity of 15 and 20 scriptural verses that pertain, as well as a treasure trove of quotes from church fathers in regard to these things. I have hand-selected a couple from Luther, because as Luther mentions here in Genesis page 115, thus here once more Moses points out that man is a unique creature and that he is suited to be a partaker of divinity and immortality. Luther has other comments elsewhere. So in a 1526 sermon, Luther said this, God pours out Christ, his dear Son, over us and pours himself into us and draws us into himself so that he becomes completely humanified and we become completely deified, or more woodenly, godded through. And everything is altogether one thing, God, Christ, and you. Here's a sermon, a snippet from a sermon of Luther's about a decade earlier in 1515. And I think this is, I try to preach this way because I just think it's the most delightful and appropriate Christmas preaching there is. And Luther, of course, isn't the first to do it. But listen to how wonderful this is. As the Word became flesh, so it is certainly necessary that the flesh should also become Word. Do you grasp what he's saying? For just for this reason does the Word become flesh, in order that the flesh might become Word. In other words, God becomes man, in order that man should become God. Thus strength becomes weak, in order that weakness might become strong. The Logos puts on our form and figure and image and likeness in order that he might clothe us with his image, form, likeness. Thus wisdom becomes foolish in order that foolishness might become wisdom. And so in all other things which are in God and us, in all of which he assumes ours, in order to confer upon us his. We who are flesh are made Word, not by being substantially changed into the Word, but by taking it on and uniting it to ourselves by faith, on account of which union we are said not only to have, but even to be the Word. So very, very wonderful teaching there. Luther, of course, making the creator-creature distinction and holding that in line, even as he describes this. And then this opens the door, this way of thinking opens the door to so many other wonderful revelations, including Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but what does he say of us? We are the light of the world. And so we are one light with him, and one body with him, one unity with him. He sharing in our divinity, we share, or he sharing in our humanity, we sharing in his divinity, as Luther and countless other church fathers articulate. And on the basis of the scriptural revelation, 2 Peter chapter 1, the text that we read. Okay, that's it for today. Let's see. As soon as I read that, I knew we were going to spend some time there. There is a whole bunch of talk of procreation, and it's kind of difficult to talk about, especially in a mixed audience. So maybe I'll tread lightly there next week. Let's just say, though, that we're going to go on to let me just look for a quick, clean break here. There isn't one. Let's say we're going to go on to 128. That would just be an addition of 6 pages, so we'll just read an additional 6 pages for next week, 128. That'll provide us opportunity to go a little more quickly through that section, which challenging, maybe a little uncomfortable, and then move on. The Lord be with you.